This morning we are continuing a series in the book of 2 Timothy, this amazing letter that the Apostle Paul writes to his young friend and somewhat protege in the ministry, Timothy, encouraging him to just press on, to keep going, to put one foot in front of the other, even when it's tough, and to stay faithful and bold even as he spurs him on. And this morning we're coming to the third sermon in our series so far. It will be in 2 Timothy chapter 1 from verses 13 to 18. And you can turn there in your Bibles so long, and it will be on the screens as well just now. But he's talking about guarding the good deposit and defending this gift that God has given to us. And just by way of introduction, I want to start by speaking about rugby for a few moments. If I've already lost you, bear with me for a little bit. But when I started playing rugby in high school a little bit and started getting more interested in watching rugby, one of my favorite players at the time was a guy by the name of Buckies Buerta. Right, he played in a different era where there were less cameras watching your every move and you could get away with a bit more violence, right? I loved Buckies, and one of my favorite stories of Buckies that John Smith tells, John Smith was the captain of the Springbok team at the time, was when the Springboks were playing England, and there was a player playing for the English team who was actually born and raised in South Africa, but then had decided to play for England, and Buckies just couldn't get it in his mind how this guy, born and raised in South Africa, could ever choose to play for the Queen. And so he made it his mission to teach this guy a lesson. And so every time there was a scrum, he made a beeline for this oak to smash him. And first scrum comes, and he successfully gets him sent off the field to get some stitches put in. He comes back on the field, second scrum, he smashes him again, pops five of his stitches. The oak has to get back off the field, get them fixed, come back on. And at halftime, John Smith has to speak to Buckies and say, "Listen, but you're going to get a yellow card here. Just calm down a bit." And the story goes that Buckies looks at him and says, "Ach, please, Captain, just one more." I love that story. And how Buckies is known as the enforcer. That was his nickname. And how he, I love that he was always the first guy to kneel as he got onto the field to pray. And then also the first guy to throw a punch. It's just like, it's the best both and ever. And he lives by this principle that the best strategy for defense is offense, right? If you want to defend your goal line and guard your goal line, you make sure that you beat down the opposing team, that they never even get near it, right? And just to transition into what we're speaking about today, there's that principle that the extent to which we are willing to put our lives on the line to guard something depends on how valuable we find that thing. That the more important something is to us, the more willing we are to do whatever it takes to protect it. And this morning we're talking about guarding the gospel. And there's that principle that if we guard the gospel will also guard us. It's kind of how God has designed it to work. And we're going to see that in our text this morning, that we are called to guard the gospel, to protect it, to remember that it is actually under threat sometimes more than we might realize, and that we ought to defend it. But that even in so doing, it comes with massive benefits to us, and the fact that long term, when we stand before God the Father, when we die, the gospel will also guard us if we've stayed faithful to the end. And so let's look at our scripture this morning. I'll read for us. It should be on the screen as well, starting from verse 13 to 18. It says this: "Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that all those in the province of Asia have deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord, though, grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he obtain mercy from him on that day. You know very well how much he ministered at Ephesus. And we'll pause there for today. Just for some context, Paul has been imprisoned. This is, we think, his fifth imprisonment. And he was such a faithful gospel evangelist and discipler. He proclaimed Jesus so clearly that thousands of people came to faith through his ministry. And literally through what God was doing in his life and in the lives of the other Christians he raised up, cities were being turned on their heads. And this was causing quite a social and political uproar, and the authorities felt the best way to deal with it was to throw him in prison and to shut him up and quell what God was doing. And so Paul sits here in prison knowing that this is probably his last hurrah and that he's not going to make it out this time and that this would maybe potentially be his last letter. And that is exactly what ended up happening. This book of 2 Timothy is his last letter that he would write. And in it, he writes, particularly in our text today, speaking to Timothy's loyalty, both to God's word and to God's mission. And in different ways, we're going to unpack that. And this morning, if you are taking notes, I want to look at three motivations we have to continue holding fast to the gospel. Or to say it differently, maybe three motivations to continue on guarding the gospel in our own hearts and lives. And just firstly, this first motivation here is that there is simply a treasure to protect. Look at verse 14. We read this instruction to guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And I just want nuance. We'll get to verse 13 in a moment, but I want to start here because I think this is the center of our passage, but also that if we're called to guard something, it makes sense that this is something worth guarding, right? So it makes sense to start here. And where Paul uses that term, that phrase, good deposit, there has been a bit of disagreement and discussion around what he means by that. What is this good deposit that he's speaking of? Some people, some commentators say it might be the Holy Spirit, because in other parts of Scripture, we are told that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit of the things yet to come. So there's that biblical link. Other people, including even John Calvin, says that for Timothy, this may have included his own ministry calling, that his call to minister as a pastor is a good deposit to him that is under threat, but he needs to guard that. And others still say, no, it's probably more specifically the gospel. Others might say it's a combination of all three. That may well be true. But I think more specifically in the context of what has come before, it's most likely this kind of narrowly more refers to the gospel because of what Paul has said about verse 9 and 10 and the beauty of the gospel as he celebrates it, and as he's just said in the verses that have come before this, in verses 11 and 12, he talks about how God has called him to be a herald of this good news, regardless of what that might cost him. And it's an incredible gift to himself and the world, and I think that's what he's talking about when he mentions the good deposit. And even that phrase, good deposit, is a very interesting one. Paul is just super poetic and has tons of imagery in the phrases he's using in these two verses here, verses 13 and 14. And when he talks about the good deposit, it was a commercial word used at the time, used to describe someone who might deposit a valuable treasure in a bank for safekeeping. You know, like you might deposit money into the bank, it's the same idea. And he does it instead of using a different word like gift or whatever to describe, I think, maybe two things. That one, the gospel is an extreme treasure. It's extremely valuable. But also that it is given for someone else to guard as a steward. And that is us. This is something we guard as stewards. We are to steward the gospel with its guarding. And the imagery there of guarding itself is beautiful and significant as well. This is a military word that people would use at the time to describe a military unit on active watch, that everyone is at their posts, on guard, ready to protect and defend from hostile attack. And so we might even want to just start this section here, just thinking about the question of what it actually means to guard the gospel and whether or not that's actually necessary and appropriate. Does the gospel actually need guarding? Well, kind of yes and no, right? In a sense, the gospel doesn't need guarding because it's not ours. We didn't invent it. This is God's story. His kingdom advances in the world with us or without us. Satan may gain temporary ground. Our sin may temporarily get in the way. We may see things going backwards. It may seem for a season. But ultimately, Jesus has promised us that the gates of hell will not overcome his church. And nothing can undo what Jesus has accomplished once and for all on the cross, right? Nothing can undo the power of his blood and what he has purchased. Right? He has accomplished it. It is finished. That cannot be undone. And so Jesus is already successful. He's already won. He is currently at work, and he is one day returning to wrap it all up. And so, in a sense, no, the gospel doesn't need our guarding because God's going to continue his mission and accomplish his purposes with us or without us. Yet at the same time, there's a reason why Paul gives this imperative. And I think there is cause to guard the gospel, and it's because maybe more at a personal level, for each one of us, we're either going to grow in the gospel or the gospel in our hearts is going to diminish and fade away over time. And so I'd love to ask us this morning, where are you at this morning? How are your health levels? Are you growing in the gospel? Are you diminishing in the gospel? Where are you at? Well, I think Paul would love to remind both Timothy and us of the very real dangers that would give cause and necessity for us to guard this good deposit. Well, we have to remember, guys, that there are things against us, that we have an evil one who would love nothing more than to derail you and to derail your faith. He would love nothing more than to cause you to drift away to, I hate the word backslide, but you know what I mean. Christians use that word a lot. What Satan makes it his life's work to attack you. You will experience spiritual attack. Maybe you've experienced that recently. Maybe you've experienced just the heavy hand of the evil one on your life that would cause, just meddle in your life and maybe attempt to derail your faith or cause you to get angry at God. Right? How many times has God taken the heat for what was actually Satan? Right? Here's the good news. If you're a Christian, if you're born again and the Holy Spirit lives in you, Satan can never possess you, but he will make it his life's work to oppress you. And so there is cause to guard you. We're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, be sober-minded and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Friends, that is true. We ought to guard ourselves here against Satan, maybe also just the surrounding culture and the pressure to conform to the pattern of the world. Maybe the ridicule you may face for the things you believe in Christ and what the Bible teaches, right? Or maybe even, if we're honest, the sin and foolishness within each one of our hearts, that at times we may find other things more worthy of our attention and time, and we may actually believe, hey, actually, that would be a better use of my attention and affection. Or maybe it's been a while since we have repented, or maybe we've been neglecting prayer or Bible reading, and we've slowly over time found ourselves drifting away as a failure of guarding this good deposit given to us. Right, friends, we shouldn't assume safety. Right, we should rather assume actually danger and attack and oppression and the need to guard. That's why this imperative is given. If you've ever had anything stolen from you, like your car was broken into, or you've had a car stolen, or anything like that, you'll know that it's when we assume safety and that our things are all fine that we are least on guard. And actually, we should assume the very opposite, and that there is a need to be on guard. I think, if we're honest, one of the reasons maybe Paul gives Timothy this instruction and why God might want to remind us of this today is that he knows that we need to be reminded to God because we have a natural tendency to leave our post. We naturally drift towards complacency or negligence or kind of just relaxation with regard to guarding, right? We might be distracted by the many things we have to get done. As I said, we might be undisciplined in our spiritual disciplines. We might be lured away by other things. But there is this call to stand guard and be attentive to this precious gift that God has given us. And as I said earlier, that partly comes by remembering the immense value of this thing that we are to guard. Right? If I gave you R1 million in cash and I put it inside of your house, that place would become Fort Knox, wouldn't it? You'd put up incredible alarm systems, get 17 Rottweilers, like you'd do things well to make sure that nothing would take that money. This is the picture of this incredible treasure we are to God. And I think myself, I've been reflecting on this, maybe you're with me on this a little bit. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, one of the things that comes against us here is familiarity, isn't it? We're just so familiar with the gospel. We've heard it 1 million times. And perhaps over time what's happened is that the awe in God for what he's done for you has diminished. And this incredible news that God would actually love you to the extent of sending his own son to die for you and love you. And while you were dead, make you alive. And in his endless mercy, show you grace. This is news that should produce awe and worship in our hearts. And if we're honest, sometimes we're just so familiar and we forget the incredible treasure that the gospel really is, don't we? Jesus reminds us here and encourages us and even potentially convicts us by his Spirit when we read these verses. Matthew chapter 13, 44, Jesus is telling this parable. And he says simply that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. But Jesus often uses parables to make his point here, and he's talking about the gift of knowing him. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about God coming near, us becoming citizens of heaven, us entering into his family, as it were. And he says it like this for effect. He's saying this guy he sold everything he had. He's got nothing left. All he has is now this treasure of the gospel. And to him, he's still joyful because this thing is a worthwhile trade. But Jesus is making a point, friends, that even if we had to lose everything we have, every cent you own, everything you have, it would still be worth it for the sake of knowing Christ because he's just that valuable. He's just that precious. He really is a treasure, and he is a treasure worth guarding. The second motive Paul gives us here as we guard the gospel in our hearts as we return back to verse 13, is that there is a pattern to preserve. He instructs Timothy and us here, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. He's talking about keeping to the trustworthy shape and content of true and biblical doctrine. He's talking about staying faithful to biblical truth. And that word sound teaching, is a word that we might translate to uncorrupted. The root word is where we get our English word for hygiene, actually. And kind of what he's communicating in some ways is that biblical doctrine acts kind of like a preserving agent that upholds the spiritual health of the church and every believer. That when biblical doctrine, right, gets distorted or corrupted, it's as though the church and us as believers get infected with a disease. And he's saying, Timothy, you need to be careful here to guard what you believe. Cling to faithfully to the truth and refuse to drift from what the Bible teaches you. And we have to be honest here. One of these things we're guarding against, even in our own hearts and our trust as a community together, is theological drift. We know this happens easily and quickly, right? Even Paul would address this multiple times in this book. Because the more things change, the more things stay the same, really. That Paul says here that he talks later in the book about preachers and teachers who will say whatever the people's itchy ears want to hear. And he'll talk about how the time is coming when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they'll turn from the truth to myths. But we know that's true then and throughout history and continues today. That's still true, right? And so there is a call to us to hold on to sound doctrine and be discerning of what we hear, very careful in what we believe, and ultimately submitted and surrendered to the Word of God as the final authority in our lives of what is and isn't true. And so it's significant that Paul uses that word hold, because this is another one of those poetic little words that he's using to describe something. Because when he uses that word hold, I think we can relate to this. It's very rare that someone is actively trying to rip the truth out of your hands. It's actually more often that the grip in our hand on truth just starts to relax over time. And before we know it, we've let go of biblical doctrine and we've maybe slipped into lesser things. And that's what he's encouraging us to be aware of here. This is a cautionary word here. It's a word of caution to us to prevent theological drift in our lives. And I want to just for a few moments be practical here and give us a few examples of what this might actually look like, both so we can evaluate our own hearts and stay faithful as a church and pray for one another in this. My intention isn't here is to give us 5 minutes to think about all the other people and how we're better than them, right? That's not the intention here. Let's consider our own hearts. Sometimes we can drift by subtraction. Maybe core doctrines just get denied or ignored. And they just find their ways of being deleted, like an old king of England who took the Bible and literally cut out verses that he didn't like. You can find yourself sort of acting like that and find yourself with regards to things like the wrath of God or the exclusivity of Jesus or things like hell or things like sexuality or things like repentance. Or it's often the unpopular doctrines of our day, right? Like the unpopular things that get contested, and over time, we can drift from historically orthodox theological positions and find ourselves embracing kind of a Christianity light, right? We don't want to drift away from core biblical truths. Sometimes it's not that we're denying anything. Maybe it's just that these doctrines are being diluted, that maybe over time we're just softening or diluting the weight of some of these things. And I've been kind of convicted again in conversation with others in how our language can even change. And we can substitute biblical words for more culturally appropriate words. Like, for example, we'll talk about brokenness and our brokenness and our mess. And we won't often necessarily use the word sin sometimes, right? That's a dilution. I use that word a lot too. I've spoken about brokenness. There's nothing wrong with that. But it can say something theologically, right? Or we can talk about struggling with a sin, where Paul uses the phrase enslaved to something, right? We just can kind of dilute it. I was on Instagram recently just for a few laughs. And I saw some reel of a guy praying to Daddy God. My goodness, how cringe. Daddy God. I'm like, well, yes, God is your father. That's beautiful. But like, how about like Almighty Father in heaven? Hallowed be your name, right? Like, why are we softening the holiness of God? And I don't mean to be kind of legalistic and rigid here. I'm just communicating that sometimes we can substitute biblical theology and kind of biblical frameworks for euphemisms. And that tells us that we've softened. It tells us that the word the Bible uses isn't good enough to use anymore, so we have to soften it with a more culturally appropriate word and language. And that's a problem. Sometimes we can drift by addition. We speak about this a lot, but we spoke even last week about not adding to the gospel. We don't want to add to the gospel. Sometimes we can do this with moralism. And you start to believe that Christ alone and his grace alone and faith in him alone is not enough, and that you need to do something to contribute. And you may not actually believe that, but functionally maybe you might find yourself living like your justification still depends on your effort and your ability to keep it going, and that it's maintained by how hard you work, and that your acceptance is conditional in some way. No, we don't believe that. Or what about the so-called prosperity gospel, right? We hopefully don't believe that. But again, functionally, how often do we actually live? Like, if we're faithful, obedient, in the word, praying, we kind of expect God to bless us still a bit, right? And then if we're doing all those things right and our lives goes wrong, God, what happened? I was doing all the right stuff. Oh, no, that's... You're adding to the grace of God. He gets to decide what happens in our lives. Maybe we're just accommodating the culture around us a bit too much, and we're reading the cultural temperature and adjusting our message to fit the culture and getting with the times. And again, my point here isn't theological perfection. No one has a perfect theology. No denomination has a perfect theology. But the point here is more a posture of our hearts. We want to be people who hold to sound doctrine. What that means is that we work hard to make sure, as far as possible, we're submitting to the Word of God as the authority of what is and isn't true. That we are teachable. That where we believe something that the Bible contradicts, that we change what we believe. Because the Bible decides what's true. God's Word decides what's true in the world, and not our preferences or not our opinions. And so we ought to hold fast to what His Word teaches, because it is God's Word. Now look, I know I might sound rigid and dogmatic. I know maybe I'm not overly Captain Compassion this morning. As everyone knows, is my spiritual gift. Paul kind of knows this, and he anticipates it, right? He repeatedly, in multiple letters that he writes throughout the New Testament, he's very strong on us having a very clear biblical truth and convictions, right? He wants us to hold to what the Scriptures teach. But at the same time, it's not only about that. He also includes this little line here in that verse 13 at the end when he says, hold to the pattern of sound teaching as you've heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Right? And so what he's saying here is, yes, we need theological convictions and we need clarity, yet at the same time, we also need to hold it with Christ-like character. and so that our convictions would be compared with compassion, and that we would be transformed by the very gospel we're defending, and that our doctrine wouldn't lead us to become harsh or proud or mechanical or cold. Right? God doesn't want to create Pharisees, right? He doesn't want us to be Pharisees. But at the same time, there is a call to submit to the Word of God, kind of like a tightrope walker. If you've ever seen a tightrope walker, all they're doing, working very hard to stay on the line. And that's what we want to do as God's people. The line is God's word, and we don't want to add to it, and we don't want to subtract to it. We want to, as far as possible, stay on the line of Scripture and hold to what it teaches. And like I said, none of us are going to get this perfectly, but we do want to make progress, right? And so we want to be discerning in what we hear and careful in what we believe, and humble before Scripture as the final authority in what's true. So how do we do this? How do we hold to the pattern of sound teaching practically? And I'd love to just suggest maybe three things. Firstly, at a personal level, I'd love to encourage us just to immerse ourselves in God's Word. That we would read the Bible for ourselves, so that when an error comes in our mind, a red flag is going up. I was listening to a podcast recently that was speaking about the origins of the Secret Service. I thought that was very cool. They were talking about the origins of the Secret Service in the States. And the Secret Service actually started out as an effort to work against forgery in terms of money. They actually came in as an attempt to work against corruption and to help weed out all the forgery that was taking place with the dollar bills. And the guy was speaking in this podcast about how these guys would do it. There was apparently an interview that took place that he referenced, and they asked the original Secret Service members how they made sure that they were able to tell the real bill from a fake one. And his answer was simply this: that you study the real bill intently and repeatedly so that you know it so well, so that when you see a fake, you immediately know. Right, that's the picture of the Scriptures here, is that we would be in the Word of God, and that the Word of God would be in us, so that when we hear something said or spoken or prayed, we would immediately know if it's true or not true, if it's a fake or if it's the genuine article. Secondly, corporately, as a church, of course, we want to be very careful in what we teach and preach, in what we sing, in what we pray. We guard, obviously, the mic quite carefully up here, and we are accountable before God, which is and should appropriately terrify us. That we want to be careful in all of these things. And I would just simply ask us to pray for us as we try to do this accurately and humbly and faithfully before the God who we will answer to, for how carefully we lead God's people in His Word. And then maybe most importantly, or at least most practically, might be just relationally. I think this is a thing that is best worked out in community. As we journey together, as we meet in our community groups or for coffees or one-on-one or have chats after the service, whatever that might look like, no one has a perfect theology. And we need our friends among us to help sharpen us, right? The Proverbs tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so one brother sharpens another. And that's what happens in community, that we help one another. Hey, I think that's a problem there. And can you see the consequences of believing that? You're going to hurt yourself if you go down that road. Here's what the Bible teaches. And that there would be a posture in our hearts of teachability and humility, and not one-upping each other or showing off how much we know. No. The point is to help guide one another towards freedom according to God's Word. All right, so far, if this has found like or felt like a bit of a teaching session and a bit heavy in that way, here's where we get practical and apply this, and I trust a little bit more personal. Because as important as these two things are that I've mentioned, and as serious and heavy as they may feel, they're really important because they have profound consequences for our life. And so thirdly, Paul motivates us here by to guard the gospel by reminding us what's at stake. And he tells us that there is a mercy to pursue. And if you look at verses 15 to 18, Paul references Phygelus and Hermogenes and all those in Asia, and he mentions the opposite, the contrasting character by the name of Onesiphorus. And he tells us that Phygelus and Hermogenes deserted Paul and deserted, by extension, the work of gospel ministry and were too afraid to continue on preaching the gospel, ministering for the purposes of gospel advance out of fear. And so they abandoned Paul and literally ran for their lives. And yet on the other hand of this, we have Onesiphorus that remained faithful, that continued associating with Paul and helping him and serving him and visiting him in prison. And just to be clear, it's not about Paul. It's not so much that Hermogenes and Phygelus were abandoned Paul and Onesiphorus stayed with Paul. It's about the reason why Paul was in prison in the first place and what associating with him would mean. Right, in the context, in this circumstance, associating with Paul and associating with the gospel would have been one and one. It would have been the same thing. And so Paul kind of says it there, that these guys have had abandoned the faith, whereas Onesiphorus was faithful to the end. And he simply says there in verse 16 and 18, may the Lord grant that Onesiphorus obtain mercy from the Lord. So this is a beautiful verse. You just notice with me the contrast happening, right? It's the same situation, the same gospel, the same Paul, the same prison, the same social and political situation, but two completely different responses. And it really is a show of what fear versus faith looks like. Right, Phygelus and Hermogenes, they gaped in fear of what might happen to them if they associated with Paul. And you got to notice there that, just as a side note, they abandoned Paul before they abandoned the gospel, right? So often that's the first thing that goes, that people drift away from Christian community, and what happens downstream from that is that they end up drifting away from the gospel altogether, right? And that seems to be happening with these guys, and it has massive consequences, not just for them, but actually for, it says, the whole region of Asia. That's what fear does. But on the flip side, you see Onesiphorus and how he moves forward in faith, how he continues serving Paul and loving him and caring for him, and how Paul even says Onesiphorus refreshed him. Don't we need friends like that? Friends that refresh us. And it says that he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. That's a beautiful thing, that he was willing to stay faithful to the gospel regardless of the potential cost or threat or what might happen to him. And so simply in verse 16 and 18, it's just this blessing on his life. May the Lord grant that he obtain mercy. Friends, for us, this is a mercy to pursue. And we might want to ask ourselves, what path are we on even this morning? Are we going the way of Phygelus Hermogenes? Do we need to backtrack and head on the right path of Onesiphorus? Where are we this morning? Where are we headed? Paul encourages us here as he reflects in Philippians 3 verse 14. He simply says this. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If today is anything, this is what I'd love us to do. It's just a call to press on. But sometimes the most spirit-empowered thing you can do is simply keep going without giving up or throwing in the towel or drifting away from Christ, right? You might not feel like a spiritual giant. You might not feel like the most gifted person in the room. You might not feel like you're contributing a whole lot. Friends, I don't want you to overlook the incredible testimony it is that you even made it here this morning. Well, it's not a small thing that you've made it another week, still dependent on the grace of God. It's not a small thing that you've made it another week without drifting away. It is not a small thing that you've made it another week, still chasing after His mercy as you rely on His Holy Spirit to help you stay faithful. This is not a small thing. This is amazing. This is a sign of God's Spirit at work in your heart and in your life. And we need to celebrate that together. But it's such an encouragement to me when I see friends continuing, even through thick and thin, even when life gets tough and it gets hard to keep going on. Just keep turning up. Even if they're not necessarily in the best space they've even been in, it's still a testimony when we keep taking steps towards Christ and keep growing in faithfulness towards Him, keeping one foot in front of the other without throwing in the towel or drifting away. And so Paul presses on here, and it's an encouragement to us that we can press on with confidence of what lies ahead for us. Because when we guard the gospel will guard us. He said this a verse earlier in chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Timothy. He says, "But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day." Isn't this the beautiful both and of the Christian life? We guard because God's the one guarding. We guard because He guards, and because we guard, He will ultimately guard. It's a both and. It's beautiful. We press on, resting in His grace as we stand guard and stay vigilant. Just as we close, I want to tell you a quick story about God's grace and staying guard. Just a little illustration I read that I found encouraging and maybe humorous, but illustrative of the point I'm making today. And it's about a Japanese soldier by the name of Hiro Unoda. He was enlisted into the Second World War at the age of 18 years old in December 1944. And he was sent to an island just off the Philippines. And just 2 months later, in February 1945, that island came under attack. And all but himself and three other guys were either killed or they surrendered. But him and his three mates managed to escape into the mountains. And over the months that followed, war carried on. And eventually, in just a few months later, in August 1945, Japan surrendered. And by September 1945, the Second World War was over. And what happened at the end of that year, 1945, is that the Japanese government, they tried to drop leaflets from planes into the mountains to let them know that the war had ended and that these guys could come out. And they saw the leaflets and they said, "No, it's propaganda. These folks are lying to us. They want to capture us." So they didn't come out. And this went on time and time again over many years. And eventually, on the 11th of March, 1974, 29 years after the war had ended, these guys came out of hiding and surrendered. Now, that is just a picture of staying on guard, right? And this is somewhat the call to us as believers, is that we just stay on God, protecting the gospel in our hearts, staying vigilant, not leaving our posts, not believing the propaganda of the world, but just staying faithful as we fight the things that might fight to derail us and keep one foot in front of the other as we guard this good deposit. And even as we do so, verse 14 tells us a beautiful truth, that we get to guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. This is not only an our effort thing. We guard because God guards, and we guard with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so my encouragement to us today, friends, is simply just to press on. Even if you're feeling beaten down, even if you're feeling discouraged, even if you're feeling tired or weary, that there is grace for us as we continue to guarding and pressing on and walking towards Jesus one day. We are still one day closer to heaven. His grace is still sufficient for us. His Spirit is still given to help empower us day by day. Let's pray together as we respond. Father, thank you this morning that your word is truth and life. Thank you, the God, that you've given us this incredible gift to guide us as the truth you have decided to reveal to us, that there is nothing more to be added to it, and that would you guard us from subtracting from it. Empower us, God, to submit to your word and to come under its authority as the guiding authority of truth in our lives. And we ask, God, even as we do that, that we would find life in your word, that it really is living and active, that by your word, you feed us with spiritual food for our souls. And we pray, God, that you would nourish us to guard this good deposit. God, we pray even this morning, would you, in the remaining time we have, fill us afresh by your Holy Spirit. Encourage us, God, that you are the one ultimately guarding us, even before we guard this gospel in our own hearts. And that we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, would you fill your people afresh this morning? God, remind us that whatever season we're in this morning, that you are good and faithful. That your gospel tells us who you are, the God who chose to give it all up and down a cross for our good. And that by your grace, you are guarding us this morning. We pray that you would enable us even in this morning, even in this moment right now, to worship you for that and respond to you for that and rely on you afresh for that this morning. Would you move among us, God? By your Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.